Good morning. I'm glad you're here, and I trust that God's Word will bring a blessing to your soul. We want to continue our series of studies in the book of Ephesians. So won't you please turn in your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 6. In the recent weeks, we have been giving some consideration to the spiritual warfare. Being born again, being saved, being a Christian is not adequate for a believer in order to deliver him from the evils of this age. These are things that God does for us. He does this wonderful work of birth. We put our trust in him. We come to the knowledge and the assurance of salvation, but that shall never suffice for our practical, experiential deliverance from the difficulties, the complexities of this life in which we live. We are urged in this portion of Scripture to put on the whole armor of God that we may be able to withstand in the evil day. There is something more than merely believing. Most of us have accepted Christ as our Savior. Most of us, and many of us, have professed to put our trust in the Lord Jesus. We have accepted the fact, and we have been taught through Sunday school years, we have not broken away from pagan heathen idolatries or had a mature adult rupture with wickedness of the past. We have grown in spiritual instruction from our childhood and youth. There has been little marked change in our lives, and because we have had an academic knowledge of truth and a willingness to say, I believe, we know the doctrines we've been teaching Sunday school classes. But that does not deliver us from the dilemmas and the problems of the day. What does deliver us is putting on the whole armor of God. Ephesians 6, verse 10. Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. Wherefore take unto you the whole armor of God, that ye may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. Stand therefore, having your loins girt about with truth, and having on the breastplate of righteousness, and your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Above all, taking the shield of faith, wherewith ye shall be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked, and take the helmet of salvation, and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, and watching thereunto with all perseverance and supplication for all saints. It appears from the Holy Scripture that our spiritual warfare is best entered into by a good defense. Most of the weaponry that's given to us here by metaphor and figure of speech is designed to put into our minds that we are to take a stand against the evil one. We have today a tremendous conflict, not between the Cowboys and the Broncos. We have today a conflict of immeasurable, infinite latitude. It involves the spirit world. It involves the realm of wickedness and the kingdom of darkness, and every individual believer. Most of us have succumbed. Most of us are not involved in the conflict. Most of us have not conscientiously made an effort to be strong in the Lord and put on any of this spiritual paraphernalia in order that we might be able to take a stand against wickedness and have some kind of an impact or a testimony. But this is the exhortation for us. We have seen our enemy exposed. We've had some of the weaponry explained to us, and this is what we're doing now. We're seeking step by step to explain the various pieces of the armor that God proffers to you and me. They are not ours by spiritual birth. They are ours when we initiate and intelligently put them on. You may know all the truth. You may have all your doctrines clear. You may be a seminarian and pass with flying colors, highest grades, and not have the girdle of truth. We may have a wonderful grasp and a holiness of life and a dedication to God, and yet it not be a breastplate of righteousness. These things have been explained piece by piece. We come now to the fifth piece, and that is in verse 17, and take the helmet of salvation. The helmet of salvation is, I believe, the protection afforded by the bold and joyful confidence that we have in the full deliverance wrought by God in Jesus Christ. When we talk about salvation and sing the songs of salvation, most of us think of our past deliverance from sin. that we have somehow our sins removed, that the guilt of our past is taken care of. But when God uses the word salvation, more often than not in the Holy Scriptures and throughout the New Testament, the thought of salvation has to do with the total deliverance of our person from the evil age in which we live. We have been saved in the past, we are now being saved, and we utterly, completely shall be saved in the future. This is the thought of salvation. Now the word that's translated helmet here is a very simple joining together of two words in verse 17, and take the helmet of salvation. Helmet actually is that which wraps around the head. That's literally what the word means. Perikephalia, that which wraps around the head. There's no thought here of the head being the center of the intellect implied in the grammar. The head merely means the cranium, the physical head that's been wrapped and protected. So there's nothing in the word helmet to convey any spiritual import except the figure of speech, the metaphor that comes from the military. The helmet's an important part. Gladly, the military soldier would receive this issue. Every blow that's rained down around them, the protection of the head, the blow to the head is a potential fatal one. And so it's a very central part of our person. And this is the concept that's being projected here, I would think. The first time the helmet is used as a metaphor, it appears in Isaiah 59, where Jehovah himself views God's people, declares that his hand is not short to deliver people, and then he describes in verses 16 and 17 his resolve within himself that because of his righteous character and who he is, he will save and deliver his people. And then he likens it to being wearing a helmet of salvation and a breastplate of righteousness. So God, with resolve to enact his holy purposes to deliver his people from their problems, says that he is the one who first put on the helmet of salvation. I'm sure that Paul must have dipped into that particular portion of Scripture and brought it over in order to have that basic thought. Now, earlier in a writing that Paul gave in 1 Thessalonians 5, I would like for us to read together a few verses, because I think more than adequately we can get a clear picture of what Paul is speaking of about the helmet of salvation. One of the earliest Christian epistles is 1 Thessalonians, chapter 5, and we read in verse 5, "You are the children of light and the children of the day. We are not of the night nor of darkness. Therefore, let us not sleep as do others, but let us watch and be sober. For they that sleep, sleep in the night, and they that be drunken are drunken in the night. But let us who are of the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and for an helmet the hope of salvation. For," and the little word gar, we've drawn to our attention many times, it's translated for, it's a word that Paul uses as a development of an argument. It's linking what has just been said. And so the helmet of salvation, for God hath not appointed us to wrath, but to obtain salvation by our Lord Jesus Christ. Wrath is the judgment that falls on this earth. Wrath is not hell. Wrath is God's judgment that falls upon the earth. Remember that. It's an important thing because it establishes certain biblical doctrines. You who are believers are not to see wrath. God is not saying he's saving you from hell. He's saving you from the judgment that comes to this earth. Now, this is delineated and clarified in the very next phrase. God has not appointed us to wrath, but to obtain salvation by our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, that whether we wake or sleep, we should live together with him. We have an absolute assurance that when the wrath comes, whether we are spiritually asleep, that is, dead, and entombed in the ground, if we sleep, or if we are awake, alive, and living, we will be delivered from out of this wrath situation. We are saved. The helmet of salvation, the hope, the anticipation of an absolute deliverance from the complex problems of this world and the severe attack of the evil one. Put on the helmet of salvation, which is the hope of salvation. God's not appointed you to wrath or judgment to obtain salvation by the Lord Jesus. Here, the hope of salvation is metaphorically used of this described as being a helmet. And we have something that secures our heads, protects the key part of our person, a deep, joyful assurance that having put our trust in our Lord Jesus Christ, we are saved. By grace you are saved, Ephesians 2:8. We are saved. Then as believers, in Romans chapter 5 and verse 10, we are being saved. That is, during this present time, our salvation is still being implemented by our Lord Jesus Christ. The processes of deliverance, of protection, of care, and we are told that we shall be saved by his life. By his physical life out from among the dead, we have a living Savior. By his intercessory life at the right hand of God, we have a delivering Savior. And in the same phrases in chapter 5 and verse 9 of the book of Romans, we are told we shall be saved. We shall be saved from wrath through him. So there we are saved, we are being saved, we shall be saved. Those of you who have accepted Christ as your Savior have a complete, total deliverance from this world. Potentially. But until you and I intelligently exercise our faith in the written word of God, it shall do us no good. We will still be vulnerable to the problems of this world. We shall still be susceptible to every insinuation that the evil one makes. We must put on the helmet of salvation. We are urged to sensibly enter into all that God provides for us and take the helmet of salvation. The word take is not the exact same word that's used in verse 13. In verse 13, we are told, take unto you the whole armor of God. It's an aggressive term, reaching out and possessing. In verse 16, above all, taking the shield of faith, the same terminology. But now this is a very passive word, and it has a moral intent with it. It's a word that means heartiness. And it means actually, or most literally, to receive, to accept. The meaning of the word comes across with a little statement concerning the believers at Corinth. They accepted the exhortation. Some kind of penetrating, stirring word to motivate a believer, and he accepted it. So it's a passive thought. We accept the helmet of salvation. Where you must initiate with the shield of faith, where you must lay hold of the word of God and aggressively reach out and lay hold in confident faith in God's word and his peripheral protection for all believers against the assault of the evil one, here we are told to passively accept. Receive with meekness the engrafted word, which will save your soul, not from hell, but from the world's problems. Sanctify, save. Deliver us from this present evil age in which we live. The reason why you and I get bogged down in this world is we become preoccupied and sometimes obsessed with the problems and the difficulties of the world. Satan knows that. The Apostle Paul was a happy man when he wrote to Thessalonica. And he said in chapter 2 and verse 13 that he was so thankful, he gave thanks to God always, that you have received, that's this word, passively accepted from God, you have received the word of God as it is in truth, not the word of men, but the word of God, which effectually worketh in you that believe. It's fair for me to say for myself that if I become fretted and worried and burdened, it's because I am not enjoying by faith the helmet of salvation. Now is our salvation nearer than when we believed, Paul wrote, and we have a blessed anticipation. The Holy Spirit is the first fruits of that. And we have been given the Holy Spirit of God, and in this body we groan. What are we waiting for? The redemption of our body. The whole removal of our person from out of this world. The absolute assurance that part of the effective delivering work of Jesus Christ, who in 1 Thessalonians 1:10 is our deliverer from the wrath to come. What's wrath? The judgment of God in this world. You will not be in the tribulation, or else God has lied to us. Now, whatever theological tricks you can play with words and grammar, Scripture teaches that he will extricate us. He is our deliverer from the wrath. We shall be saved from the wrath to come. He will come in and deliver us. This is our salvation. Now, Satan would love to take the very truths of Holy Scripture and through his wily deceit
cause you to be so preoccupied with frettings and apprehensions of future problems and difficulties, you are bogged down and robbed of all your joy and warmth and trust in Him. In other words, He peels away the helmet of salvation. The hope that we have, the proper hope of the church, is the anticipated return of our Lord Jesus Christ. That is the only hope that has ever been held out for God's people. My, what a splendid thing that God knows each and every one of our temperaments and our personalities, our sensitivity and our weaknesses, and He has made ample provision for each of us, just depending on how much you personally, genuinely lean on the truth of Holy Scripture. And so once again, one of the reasons why the elders of this assembly of believers, godly men seeking to set example and lead and shepherd the flock here, are clear and articulate and forceful that no one will teach the Word of God who is not a born-again believer. Only born-again believers, and even then those that evidence some kind of confidence in the truths of Holy Scripture, these are the ones that present truth to your children and your family. And you would never have a question any time you come to the pulpit. You will always know, no matter how gifted or how capable an orator, the individual proclaiming the Word of God in this pulpit is a born-again Christian person who is seeking to teach, as God graciously enables, the truths of Holy Scripture. Why? What is the importance? Because the whole eternal welfare of the body of Christ and its spiritual growth and its spiritual integrity is all based upon the truths of Scripture. You need to receive the helmet of salvation. Say, well, I know I've been saved ever since I was... I'm not talking about being saved. I'm not talking about having been born of God graciously by that divine fiat sometime in the beginning. I'm not talking about your conversion experience. I am drawing to your attention that the authority of Scripture teaches that if I genuinely put on the helmet of salvation, I will see myself not as part of this world. Now, when I go on a trip, and I happen to stay over, we'll say, in a motel somewhere, I'm not involved in the local politics or the problems. I don't concern myself over this, that, or the other situation that's on the outside of the hotel or the motel in which I'm staying. Why? This is not my home. I don't live here. I'm just passing through. I'm an intelligent person, and I'm interested, and I watch, and I look, or I listen, but I am not entwined, and my life is not based upon the life of that little motel. And yet here you are, living in this world, just passing through because we're saved. We're delivered. We don't have any part of this wretched, sin-cursed world. Our blessed Lord has delivered us from this present evil age. If that concept grasped my mind, and I genuinely had on the helmet of the hope of salvation, an awful lot of the temptations would be swept aside. An awful lot of the vulgarities and obscenities of this world would mean nothing, because it's not absorbed into my life. These are the things that Paul is seeking to present to the believers at Ephesus and receive the helmet of salvation. Part of our stand against the wicked one is our capacity to believe the Word of God, and thus we will not be seduced by his carefully planned wiles. Satan takes the offensive. At the very beginning of his teaching, the Lord Jesus taught his disciples that when the Son of Man went out to teach and to preach, there would be one who was likened to a bird of the air. And this bird would come sweeping in, and the Son of Man would go forth to sow. And he said, the Son of Man sows the seed, which is the Word of God. This is how the kingdom began. The kingdom of heaven began when the Son of Man began to teach, and it finishes when the Son of Man comes back and takes out that which is impure out of it. Thus, because of this beginning before the church and finishing after the church, we know that the church can apply the truths of the kingdom of heaven to itself, because we are by this reason part of the kingdom of heaven. We started after the kingdom began, we'll be finished before the kingdom ends, but still we're part of the kingdom. And so we can take the application of Matthew 13 and verse 19, and we can clearly see that the Lord is teaching that the evil one during this era steals the Word of God. Young people, how many camps have you been to? How many young people's have you been to? How many Sunday school classes have you been to? And how many times have you walked away not knowing anything that you've heard? Partially because we didn't understand it. partially because we were fooling around and playing, partially because she didn't have a very entertaining or interesting program, and whether we want to understand it or not, partially because the wicked one stole the seed. How many times have you sat in a congregation and listened to teaching and got up and thought, wow, that was good, and walked out and couldn't tell in the parking lot what you heard? He is aggressively active, causing our minds to wander, preoccupying us with distraction, and we think that this is a perfectly innocuous, simple, elementary thing. It's a great conflict, a spiritual warfare. God wants to grasp your person. He wants to get a hold of your life. He wants to use you in this world and deliver you from this world. He wants you to have the helmet of salvation. The evil one has pernicious and evil doctrines. For those that teach the truth, he will seek to steal the truth. In the latter days, we're told in 1 Timothy 4:1, there will be false doctrines, corrupt doctrines, and doctrines of demons. Satan will have his own teachers and preachers out, promulgating everything and anything that sounds good, close to the truth, anything to misguide you. The desperate problems that are created in Christianity by intellectualism, vain deceit and philosophy, Paul warns of at the Church of Colossae. Why? Because he knows that knowledge itself, merely as a separate entity, puffeth up. And you can get so absorbed with facts and information and knowledge that you will lose the heart and the reality and the ring of the real profession and the truth. And so Satan has many ways to destroy you from having the hope of salvation. He'll get you bogged down. The average college boy, he's converted in his childhood, never paid any attention in Sunday school or youth groups, although he attended. Now he goes off to college and he meets a facade of intellectual attack. Paul says science, falsely so-called, or if you would, intellectualism, higher learning, education, feeding the ego, stripping away the simple thought of simply believing in this phenomena, that this is a wicked world in which we live and we have been saved and we one day literally, completely, fully will be delivered out of this world. Do you ever think about that? Some of us knock ourselves out to get great gain in this world. Some of us submerge our minds and capabilities in this world and achievement. After all, you'll be here maybe another 10 years. All of our income involved in this world, never invested in his kingdom. All of our time involved in the gain of this world, never invested in his kingdom. And even if we have neither of the preceding two, all of our affections invested in this world and not in his kingdom. At the end of a long Sunday filled with activity, the Lord Jesus gets the dregs of 1 hour. A few men to pray, somebody to give out a hymn, and we weariedly and tiredly, beleagueredly, manage to pump up a little religious interest. We call it worship. And then there's only half of us there. And we say that we have the helmet of salvation? No. We may be believers, but we're not in a conflict. He has thoroughly watered us down and diluted us and rendered us spiritually impotent. George Bernard Shaw wrote these words, "The science to which I pinned my faith is bankrupt. Its councils, which should have established the millennium, led directly to the suicide of Europe. I believed them once. In their name, I helped destroy the faith of millions of worshippers and 1,000 of creeds. And now they look at me and witness the great tragedy of an atheist who has lost his faith." Shaw always flattered himself in everything that he wrote or did and thought. And I don't know if he's a great tragedy or else just a typical example of those that refuse the simplicity of the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. He says the end of his life was a great tragedy because he lost his faith. And his faith was that there was no God, that he could trust science and his own intellect and his own clever wit. I don't know what you're trusting. Now I know that every vestige of pride has been long since stripped away from me by the careful pronouncement of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And I know that my soul is saved. And I pray that in some measure, my life bears the mark of real salvation. But I know that at the end, I shall spend eternity with God because of the saving grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. And you? Will you be there? And when that very blessed roll is called up yonder, names are enumerated, I fear that some shall be left behind. We have flattered ourselves into thinking of self-importance, personal prestige in this world. And God says, no. My people are saved. Saved in regard to the sins of the past, being saved in regard to the sins of this day, and ultimately, completely delivered out of this world, salvation. We are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, waiting to be revealed in the last days. I look for the trumpet to sound, and then I shall go. Hopefully, loved ones shall come with me, and I shall join others. Some of us surely shall be there. But our Lord Jesus Christ longed for us to bear the mark of delivered, saved people here today. And one of the marks is the helmet of salvation, the hope, the characterization of waiting and anticipating. And as the evil one would attack and assail, you read of bombings and atrocities to the innocent and to the aged. We read about birth control and race relationships and crime rampant. We read about all kind of difficulties in the public pages. What's your only deliverance, your only assurance? Our salvation draws nearer than when we believed. Why? We have that blessed hope and confidence. And this is what God wants for each of us. Not to be an abstract doctrine saying, I believe in a second coming. No. Theologians believe that. And some of them are on the way to hell. You believe personally for your salvation of your own soul and your life that you will be delivered from this world. Get a God's eye view of this world. Get a God's eye view of the dilemmas and the problem. Get the kingdom view side. See through the eye of the church the hungry, the lost, the needy, and then see my life to be invested for him and supplemented and sustained and cared for by the routine days and experience and business and home life. Get a better balance. Right now we are so lopsided. I'd like to suggest to you in closing just five simple steps to put on the helmet of salvation. Five steps. There'll be five phrases based simply upon five verses out of Scripture, and for your convenience, they'll be each beginning with a little statement beginning with the letter S. How's that for ease, all right? Chapter 15 and verse 4 of the book of Romans. Whatsoever things written aforetime were written for our learning, that we through patience and comfort of the Scriptures might have hope. Here is our first step. We study the Word of God. From the Holy Scriptures, we have ministered to us hope. We see God's dealings with the nation of Israel in the past, and we see him affirming promises and fulfilling blessings and coming in and delivering his people in all forms of difficulty. Study the Scriptures. They are designed to teach you and me and to give us hope. Don't think of the Bible study on Wednesday just as another meeting that somebody wants you to go to. Don't think of Wednesday morning with the ladies or Wednesday evening with the young people or your young people's activity on Tuesday afternoon or Monday evening. Don't think of those things just as another something, but think of it as an opportunity to read, to hear, to learn, and get hope welded into our life, part of our helmet, part of our protection, that our minds are not dissuaded. We do not become captive to evil thoughts. We are not just submerged in the problems and the dilemmas, but you are protected. You have a covering around your head. Accept the helmet of salvation. Read. Study the Word of God. Secondly, in chapter 15 and verse 13, now the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, that you may abound in hope through the power of the Holy Ghost. Strengthen your faith in God. Consciously, intelligently, believing him. Acknowledging, Lord, the world has a tremendous pull in my heart. The flesh is a real demand in my life. Lord, I've read the Scriptures. Now I want to strengthen myself by believing, and I want you to give me the hope. I want you to help me to abound in hope. I want you to protect my mind that I would not succumb to the false teaching and the prevalent errors of the day. Study the Scriptures. Strengthen your faith in God. The book of Titus, chapter 2, verses 11 and 12. Step number three. The grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men, teaching us, denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present age, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. Separate from sin. The things that God convicts you of, separate from sin. Study the Word, strengthen your faith in God, separate from sin. Anticipate that Christ will come, and he that hath this hope purifieth himself. What are you doing? You're accepting the helmet of salvation. You're passively receiving what God has already provided, and it's being laced into place to protect your mind, the central core of your person, against any fatal blow. Then in 2 Thessalonians, chapter 3, verse 5, the Lord direct your heart into the love of God and into the patient waiting for Christ. Stipulate your confidence. Direct your heart into the love of God and patiently waiting for Christ. Stipulate to God this. Make it a definite, factual, mental act. Lord, I have confidence. I am waiting for the Lord to return. I'm going to study the Word. I'm going to strengthen my faith. I'm going to separate from sin. And I stipulate to you, I have my confidence in you. And pretty soon our souls begin to rise above the mundane and the trivial of this world, the maelstrom of sin and wickedness and evil that would drag us down. We become detached and delivered and helped. And we become not religious, but we become godly. Men and women of hope. Men and women of strength. Men and women who can be taken up by God and speak to others and be a source of blessing. Romans chapter 5 and in verse 4. We glory in tribulations, knowing that tribulation worketh patience, and patience experience, and experience hope, and hope maketh not ashamed. We establish our heart through experience. God deals with you and me through trials and heartbreak and difficulty. For what end? To strengthen our hope. He gives us trials and burdens, and we're cast upon him. And that very process is that we become established and strengthened. And patience issues in experience, and experience in hope. And a hope that will never be let down. How can you be sure? Because the Holy Spirit has been poured forth out of heaven into our heart. You have the Holy Spirit of God. And so we establish our heart through the experiences of the past, and thus condition ourselves to see God's dealings with us for spiritual growth and blessing. Study the Word of God, strengthen your faith intelligently, separate from sin, stipulate your confidence in God, and establish your heart through experiences with God. Take the helmet of salvation, that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. There's no better provision for your mental, spiritual welfare than to read and believe and to soak your soul in the authority of God's written word. What a blessed hope is ours. And for those of you who are yet unbelievers, I pray that God would speak to your heart and give yourself time today to think. And when others are leaving, give me the opportunity of showing you from the written word of God. You've never accepted Christ as your Savior. You have no hope in this world. Spiritual things mean nothing. Why not draw close to him now and receive him as your own personal Lord and Savior? I'd love to talk with you and show you the way of life and your salvation. Shall we pray? Our loving God and Father, we raise our voice to thee in the name of our Lord Jesus, and how we thank thee for thy beloved Son. Thankful that thou hast not appointed us to wrath, but to obtain salvation through our blessed Lord and Savior. O God our Father, for this wonderful act of grace we give thee thanks. We pray that these truths would linger in our soul and be used by thy Holy Spirit to strengthen us in our like precious faith, and that there might be some conscientious effort in response to truth on the part of thy children to accept the helmet of salvation, to put on the whole armor, that we might have a stand and a testimony, and we might have that here which would ring out for thy honor and glory. Bless every family represented, our God, we pray. For we ask it in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Won't you please turn in your red songbooks to 187. This wonderful salvation is a marvelous message we bring. A glorious carol we sing. Wonderful words of the King. Jesus is coming again. Suppose we sing verses 1 and 3 in closing. And I trust the word of God's a blessing to your heart. Won't you rise to sing in closing with me, verses 1 and 3, hymn number 187.